Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Last year, our theme verse was Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Our focus last year was building a foundation spiritually in our lives so that when the storms of life come, we have a foundation to stand on. This year, our theme is continue. And it is the idea, at least the idea that I had in my mind when I came up with this idea of continue, was that we not only stand on the foundation, continue to stand on the foundation that we built last year, but as the storms of life come our way, and they will come, and they do come, that we are able to continue through the storms as they bombard us. Jesus gives us an incredible word picture of exactly what I'm trying to communicate this morning. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in verse 24 and following. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which buildeth his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And Jesus here gives us a picture of what I'm trying to explain, because not only does the wise individual here build a solid foundation on the rock, which is representative of Jesus Christ, but he stands. So when the storms of life come, he can continue to survive the storms. In the book of Daniel, we finished it, the chapter 1. We are transitioning to chapter 2, and there's a big shift in the difference between Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 1, it closes with recognition and security for Daniel and his four friends. In Daniel chapter 2, we are introduced to fear and danger. A big difference between Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 2. In those days, the kings, they possessed ultimate authority, power. They were narcissistic, if you would, in many cases. Everything revolved around them. Most of them were, if you know anything about history, you know that most of them were temperamental and unpredictable. They would often make decisions, rash decisions, just off the cuff. And Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel chapter 1 and 2, well, mostly in chapter 2, reveals a lot of his character. Now, those of you that are familiar with this story, which many of you are, you've read this story many, many times, I want to ask a question, see if anybody can answer this question. Who is the main hero, if you would, in Daniel chapter 2? I'll give you just a second to kind of skim it real quick. But who is the hero in this story? God is. Good answer. Who said that? Okay. Oftentimes we look in this, we look in chapter 2, and we think that the hero in Daniel chapter 2 is Daniel. But the hero here is God. And as we go through Daniel chapter 2 this week and next week, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind that God is always there. We don't always know it. We don't always see it. But God is always there, and He's always in control. God will always accomplish His will, no matter the circumstance. No matter what is going on in the world, God is always in control. The title of my message this morning is Standing Strong. Standing Strong. Again, I want to reemphasize this because it's so important. As we go through the message this week and next week, always keep in mind that God, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Daniel, is the one in control. Melanie and I lived in Charleston, South Carolina for many years. And we lived there in September of 1989. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but it means a lot to me. Ashley remembers. Because September 22nd, 1989 was the day Hurricane Hugo came on shore. Were you there yet? Okay. And it was, needless to say, a scary time. Hurricane Hugo was the strongest hurricane to make landfall in the continental United States since Hurricane Camille in 1969. The eye of the hurricane literally passed right over top of where we lived. And I remember during the in the middle of the hurricane, when the eye passed over us, the wind stopped, and obviously all the power was off. The telephone poles were twisted like toothpicks. And we went outside. And we experienced one of the strangest things I've ever experienced in my life. Complete, total darkness, other than people's flashlights and, you know, things flashing around. But such an eerie calm. And then the wind started blowing again. And we went back in the house. But while we were out there, we saw two big old pine trees up against our house. One of them laying on the house, and the other one had bumped up against the house. And it was so close to the house it couldn't fall on the house. It just bumped up against the house. And then the second half of the hurricane blew it down alongside the house and just ripped off all the fascia and everything off our house and everything. But I have a picture here for you. I actually went rummaging through all our old photos, and our neighbor took this picture of one of the pine trees on top of the house. And I literally walked up the pine tree to get on the roof. I didn't even have to use a ladder. And I sent this picture to my son and had him lighten it up a little. Hopefully, can y'all see it? Does it? Okay. And you may be sitting there thinking, okay, what is the point of the picture? The point of the picture is this. That morning, September 23rd, or no, it would have still been the 22nd, I guess. That morning, all I could see was destruction. Picture in your mind, if you would, walking out to the middle of your street, and looking down the street, and trees and telephone poles are just crisscrossed the street. And then turn around and look down the other direction, and the same thing. It was so bad, literally, you could not ride a bicycle down our street. Remember that? Yeah, so a bunch of us neighbors all got together because we were fearful of, you know, if somebody needed an emergency vehicle or something, nobody could get in and out of the neighborhood at all. So we got a whole bunch of us together with chainsaws, and we started at one end of the street, and we just started cutting a pathway until we got to the other end of the street. And that was repeated all over Charleston. But my point is this. In the midst of the storm, all we could see was what was right there. The destruction and the chaos. And we became consumed with that. Never really stopping to think about what God was doing in the hearts of people. Let me give you an example. Probably about 2 or 3 days after this picture was taken, Melanie was able to lead our neighbor to Christ. Why? Because she had no hope. She realized that had she died during the hurricane, she would have had no hope. See, God was working in the midst of storms. And so often we get so focused on what is right here, right now, that we forget that God is always working in the background. God is always in control. The other really good thing about this was I had just started my construction company 22 days earlier. So needless to say, I had plenty of work afterward. But seriously, God is always working. And it's so easy for us to get fixated on the fallen trees and the downed telephone poles and living without electricity for almost 2 weeks, water for 7 days, no water for 7 days. Praise God, we had no telephone for like 2 weeks. But it's so easy to get focused on all the peripheral things and lose focus of the truth that God is always in control. In Daniel chapter 2, point number one of my message this morning, God brings a storm. God brings a storm. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him." Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and for the work you do in our lives. And Lord, I do ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would challenge us this morning through your word, and that you would help us to never forget that you're always in control. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Because we have the written word of God today, God does not necessarily use dreams anymore, but in that day, because the word of God was not complete, he used dreams often to communicate things to men. And the Lord here gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. He brings a storm, if you would, into the life of Nebuchadnezzar. The phrase that we see here in verse 2, it says that he dreamed dreams, plural. Gives us the idea. Now, we don't, you know, obviously we don't have any proof of this, but the idea here, that at least the way I understand it, is that there was a reoccurring dream. Have you ever had a dream that just will not go away? Drives me nuts when that happens. But this is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreams, and it's a repetitive dream that it brings trouble to his soul. And God gives dreams. It is well recorded that God gives dreams in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 41 in verse 1, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Matthew chapter 2 verses 11 and 12, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. So God has the fact that God used dreams in the Bible is something very well documented. Nebuchadnezzar had only been king for 2 years. But there's a couple more phrases I want to look at to help understand what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams with his spirit was troubled. The word troubled here means that it was under total distress, or another word that we would use today, he was tortured. It was not, he couldn't just fall back to sleep. That's not this word. He was so troubled, or he was so tortured in his heart and his soul. Then the next phrase says, and his sleep break from him. Now, I did a lot of research on this, and to the best of my ability, I'm going to share to you what I think that this means. I believe what it means is that he was so tormented that he was unable to sleep until he got an answer to the dream. Not just till the next night, but until he got an answer. And we know, just from reading the story, that it was at least 2 days that he went without sleep. He was tortured that much. So this is not a casual, okay, I dreamed a dream, it woke me up, I'm having trouble falling back to sleep, I'm going to go take a sleeping pill and go back to bed. No, this was torturing him from the inside out. It was literally, we would use the phraseology today, he was eating him alive. That's what was going on in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Point number 2. God brings a storm, and then God brings disgrace. Verses 2 and following says, then the king commanded to call the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. And they came and stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Sirach, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said unto the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut into pieces, and your houses shall be made dunghills. That's pretty drastic. But if you will show the dream and interpret the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me and rewards, gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. And the king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I will, and I shall know. You can show me the interpretation thereof. Verse 10, and the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, or nor ruler that asketh such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is rare, it is a rare thing that a king requireth, and there is none that can show it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not flesh. For this cause the king was angry and furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So here Nebuchadnezzar does what every king of that time period would do, and that is to call his advisors together. But he does something unique in the sense that he does not tell them the dream. He just tells them, okay, you need to tell me the dream and the interpretation of it. And, you know, to be perfectly honest, that's not fair, is it? But as I was thinking about this, I was pondering and kind of praying through it, I had a question. Does Nebuchadnezzar want the answer to the dream so that he can know what the dream means, or so that it would cease the tormenting spirit within him? See, I don't really think he cared about the dream. He just wanted this thing to go away. That's me, okay? That's just me. But as I was reading this, I came across that several of the commentaries, the theologians I read, kept bringing up a question. So I thought I'd throw it out here and let you see what you think. Here we are confronted with a question that sincere Bible students don't answer the same way. Did Nebuchadnezzar forget the dream, or was he using this approach to test his counselors to see if they were authentic? Okay. I went, wow. You know, I have an opinion. I'm going to tell you here in a second. But does it really matter? No, really, and the author of what I just read went on to say, it really doesn't matter. But I personally believe that Nebuchadnezzar legitimately didn't remember. And the reason for that is the phrase, where to go? I can't find it in my notes. He says this. He says, the thing is gone from me. So unless he's literally lying, which he could have been. I mean, he doesn't know the Lord. So unless he was lying, it just was gone from him. And my personal opinion is that God allowed him to forget so he could then have Daniel step in and give the dream and the interpretation. And then Daniel then would rocket up into great authority within the kingdom. Now, that's just me personally. But there again, it really doesn't matter. Either way, there was big trouble for the Chaldeans and the magicians and the sorcerers and all of that. They were in big trouble. And God brought disgrace to the counselors. By their own admission in verse 10, they said, there's no man on the face of the earth that can do what you're asking us to do. And that is true. There is no man that could do that. Only God. And the scary thing, if you know history, when Nebuchadnezzar said that, hey, I'm going to kill all of you, turn your houses into dunghills, he literally meant every word. And that was exactly what was taking place in verse 13. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. So they were in the process of going house to house and taking out the counselors. They were, we don't know how they were killing them, but they were probably just walking up, stabbing them, and them, we don't know. But they were specifically searching them out when they come to Daniel. And even Daniel and his friends were in danger of being killed. Point number three, the answer. The answer to the dream. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 14. And Daniel answered the counselor and answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Now, I want to stop right here. I wonder, this is just the way my weird brain works. I wonder how many counselors or wise men had already been slain before verse 14. More than likely, Daniel was not the first one on the list. More than likely, many people lost their lives that day. Just saying. Verse 15, and he answered, and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is this decree so hasty from the king? And Arioch made it the thing known unto Daniel. And Daniel went and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. And Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of God, of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows would not perish from the with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons, and removeth kings and setteth up kings. And He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge unto them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth within Him. And I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desire of Thee. For Thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. The king's edict had to be obeyed. And here we see that Arioch was tasked with the chore of going out and killing all these counselors in the midst of the storm. And this is really the whole point where I wanted to get to, was this section of Daniel chapter 2, verses 14 to 23 is so important. It gives us such an insight of how to live in the midst of storms. Because our lives, if we are not in the midst of a storm, we will be. It is just part of life. How does Daniel react in the midst of the storm? Daniel does three things that is really, really important. And I hope I can communicate to you what God showed me in all of this. Three things that really grabbed hold of my heart. The first thing that he did was ask for more time. He goes to Arioch, and Arioch comes to him, and he's like, okay, Daniel, I'm sorry, I hate to do this, but I got to kill you. You know, I just see this conversation taking place. And Daniel's saying, oh, wait, whoa. Okay, but why? Oh, you haven't heard? Well, the king had this dream and blah, 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 blah. And he tells him a story, and he says, hey, before you kill me, give me an audience with the king. So Daniel buys time. He gets an audience with the king. Can you imagine the surprise of the king? Okay, he's tormented from this dream. This thing is eating him alive. And then Daniel has the audacity to say, hey, can I go talk to the king? And he does. He goes to the king and he says, hey, just give me a little bit of time. My God can give me the answer to the problem. Then Daniel goes to his friends and he pulls his Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He pulls them together and the four of them have a prayer meeting, if you would. And then Daniel does what? Goes home and sleeps. Knowing that the next day, if he doesn't have an answer, they're going to kill him. But he just lays down and he sleeps. In the midst of the storm, D.L. Moody said this, Daniel's faith was strong so that he could sleep calm in the prospect of death. His faith was so strong and his confidence in his God was so strong that he had no trouble falling asleep. As I thought about that, I thought of another person in the Bible who did kind of the same thing. In Acts chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, it says, Peter therefore was kept in prison But prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keeper before the door kept the prison. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shined in the prison, and the light did not wake him up. I love the next part. And he smote Peter in the side. Peter not only had the prospect of dying the next morning by being beheaded, but he had the ability to lay down on a stone floor between two soldiers, chained to two soldiers, and fall asleep so hard that the angel had to kick him to wake him up. That, my friend, is faith. Faith in a God that is always in control. I mean, really, what could be the worst thing for Peter? The next morning, they cut his head off and he go to heaven. Bummer. The worst thing was that he stayed alive and he had to live on earth longer. See, so often in the midst of storms, all we see is the trees and the telephone poles that fall. We see all the obstacles and we fail to see the Almighty God that's still in control. Sometimes, in the midst of the storm, the best thing that we can do is to just stop, catch our breath, and put everything in perspective. Let our minds catch up with everything. That day when that picture was taken, our minds, and I say ours, I'm talking about everybody I knew, everybody was just on panic mode. Because we didn't know what to do. But God was always in control. Number two. Well, the first thing he did is he asked for more time. He just, okay, let's stop. Let's think this thing through. The second thing he does is praise. Verse 18. And they would desire mercies of God of heaven, of the God of heaven, concerning this secret, and Daniel and his fellows would not perish from the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They just took time to pray. Throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends are known for their faithfulness and their prayer lives. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 says this, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. In other words, that was a habit of his that he'd been doing for years. He didn't wait till the storm hit to learn how to pray. Prayer was a habit. In the midst of the storm, prayer should be second nature to us. If our prayer lives are good and right when the storms come, that it should be just part of what we do. Abraham Lincoln once said this, I have been driven many times to my knees by overwhelming conviction that I had nothing, nowhere else to go. My wisdom and all my wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. Abraham Lincoln recognized that it was God that was in control, not him. The third thing that he does. Verse 20, he says, Daniel gets the answer to the prayer, and the first thing he does is run to the king and say, "Hey, king, I got the answer." Is that what he does? No. He gives praise to God. He gives praise to God. He, being Daniel, I believe, could care less what the king thought. But he gives God the praise. And in the midst of the storms, it's so easy to forget to do that. It's so easy to get our eyes on the chaos and all of the things. And instead of praising God, we question God. Instead of thanking God, we blame God. Daniel and his friends asked for wisdom, and God gave it to them. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." This morning, we see the beginning of chapter 2. Next week we'll get into the dream itself and the answer and all that. But this morning I just want to set the stage. Who's the hero here? God is. And that so often we get into the storms of life and we lose our focus and we forget that God is in control. That picture it was taken so many, many years ago. And it is a constant reminder to me that God's in control no matter what's going on. Now that I found the picture, it had been many years since I'd seen it, but I went digging through our box of pictures. We're old fashioned. We actually have pictures. Okay. And I found it, and I have it sitting on my desk now. I'm probably going to get it framed as a reminder to me to never forget that God's always in control. No matter what's going on, He's always in control. Next week, we'll look at Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel more. But I hope that this morning, we've set the foundation, I guess you would say, for us to focus on the things that really matter. Never forget, God's in control. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for your love and for the work you do in our lives. Lord, I am so, so grateful for all that you do. And Lord, as we conclude our service, kind of an interesting type message this morning. The one that caused me to do a lot of thinking. And I'm thankful for that. Is there anyone who say, "Pastor, God has spoken to my heart this morning"? It could be about anything. Doesn't matter what it is. But if God has spoken to your heart this morning and you would like me to pray for you, just lift your hand and I'll see it and I'll pray for you. I promise. Amen. Amen.